The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, a common passage that all of us have read probably many times. Calvin said this of that passage: whenever the Lord addresses us by His Word, He deals seriously with us in order that He might touch all our inmost thoughts and feelings. So there is no part of us that our soul ought not to be roused. I thought it was an interesting word for Calvin to use, that the Word of God, as it penetrates, as it does its work, rouses us. The picture for me is it stirs us up. It tills the soil and sort of activates every part of us to be attentive and sober-minded. And so the thought then occurs, and I was thinking, you know, it's hard not to think of this, and also Ephesians 6, where the sword is the Word of God, and the picture is of a soldier doing battle. And in that case, it appears to be that the sword is an offensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. We'll never be renewed in our whole mind, which Paul requires of us in Ephesians 4. He says that until the old man is slain by the edge of the spiritual sword, which is the Word of God. So we don't often think about that part of the Word of God as the instrument that God uses to slay us, to slay the old man over and over. As a process of sanctification, the Word of God in our hearts, as we engage with it, is slaying us, bringing us further and further into submission to His will. But that's the mechanism, that's the process, and we're called to cooperate with it each and every time we engage in the Word of God. So think of the Word of God not simply as the offensive weapon. There's different, lots of different ways to think about the Word of God in terms of telos or purpose, but certainly it is in part that instrument that God uses to slay the old man over and over again and move us along in that process of sanctification. So, as the word is preached here in a moment, give due attention to that which will slay you. Amen.
We invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And as well, turn in your bulletin, locate that insert on which to take notes and follow along. Romans 12, 9 through 21, I'll read, but I'm focusing on verse 15 today. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God, the word of a king, an almighty king. So let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word out of reverence and respect for our king. Hear now the word of our Lord. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's, Father, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us now to fellowship with you around your word. And Lord, this is that moment, that high and holy moment in a worship service where, Lord, you speak to us via your word. That we, through the foolishness of preaching, can fellowship with you both at this pulpit and through this table. God, bless this meal to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. God, may this be a glorious moment in our lives where, Lord, we fellowship with you as the veil that separates this world and the next is the finish this very moment. Grant us grace, O Lord, to worship, to fellowship, to enjoy, to sit at your feet as did Mary and sup with you. Lord, we entrust this time to you now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In view of many events in my own life and in the life of this congregation, I'm thinking specifically of the death of John Hall, the recent death of our brother. I thought it best to shift gears and turn our attention this morning to Romans 12:15 specifically. That's the verse we're going to be looking at, where it gives us a theology of grief, or better yet, sympathy and the Christian. Romans 12 is a fitting passage. And in fact, in the context of this book, it's an incredible place. So Romans 1 through 11 has already taken place, which is the doctrinal exegesis element of this epistle. And in it, he brings us through the whole span of God's working in the lives of non-believers to believers to growth in grace, sanctification, and then God's ultimate plan. So in chapter 12 through 16, Paul turns his focus to application, to exhortation. And we do wrong, we do ill to the Word of God if we read 12 through 16 negligent or ignorant of 1 through 11. Because there's no way in 1,000 years that you and I are going to be able to fulfill what we read, the exhortations of 12 through 16, if you and I are not reading them as ones on whom God has set his love, on one as ones on whom God has lavished his grace, and thus ones in whom God is well pleased. We do what we do in Romans 12 through 16, not to get God to love us, not to become better Christians. We do it because God loves us and we love him and we want to serve him and know him. And so Romans 12 and following is the overflow of a life of love. And so this morning, as we gaze at verse 15, which talks about weeping and rejoicing, which talks about, in essence, Ecclesiastes 3, laughing and crying, and the call of us to participate in that, in the lives of other people. The only way we'll do that, brothers and sisters, is if you and I are doing it as ones who are the chief of sinners who've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. You can't rejoice in another person's victory if you're jealous of it. If you think that should be yours. But if you know your sin, if you know that if you partly know your sin, which we can only do, and yet you know even that is forgiven by grace, you now can rejoice. So we're going to look at this passage, but yet I want you to notice as we approach this passage that we are dealing with the gamut, the ends of a Christian living. And that means that your life, my life, are going to have times of celebration, times of rejoicing individually, where we call other people to rejoice with us. But we will also have times of weeping and sadness and sorrow and grief. You can't avoid it. It's amazing how much of our lives is spent avoiding it. We take alcohol, we take drugs to try to numb the pain and the suffering of this world. And yet this is very clear. We're going to have difficulty. We're going to weep. And this last couple of weeks has been that for many of us in this congregation and outside of this congregation with the death of our brother. So this morning, what I do is look with you at this passage and talk about sympathy and the Christian. The first part of verse 15 is rejoice. The second is weeping. Because of our context, I'm going to begin with the second part, weeping first, and then we're going to finish with rejoicing. Would you notice with me, sympathy in the Christian? We are called as God's people, as the overflow of our response to God's grace in our lives, to weep with those who weep. Now, what's the word weep? You've got it there, Clio. It refers to sorrow, pain, and grief of heart. It doesn't require tears. This is not saying cry. Some of us don't cry very easily. Are you weeping? Yes, you can weep, because biblical weeping, the weeping called upon here, is more than just simply crying tears. This is a call to battle. Weeping is a call for us to repent, to regret, to fight against that which causes weeping and pain and sorrow in this world. In the secular Greek world, this word weeping was quickly associated with fate, ananke. It was this idea that we are just, you know, dusts that are subject to the whims of fate. And so you weep out of helplessness. That is not this word. That's not how this word is being used in our text and the rest of Scripture. This word is used in Scripture to refer to a weeping over the various conditions which this present state of sin and misery produce. Okay, that's important language. It's weeping over the various and sundry conditions that this state of sin and misery produce. You got to go back. God created this world to be perfect. It was not only good, it was, Genesis 1:31, very good. There was no sin, no sickness, no disease, which means there was no grief and mourning and sorrow and sadness. There were no partings. There was no death. All that happened because of man, because of you and me, ultimately because of Adam. Because of Adam's rebellion against God, this world was subjected, Romans 8, subjected to futility, not of its own doing. It now is a world fraught with disease and sickness and injury and illness and partings and violence and destruction. That's the world in which we live. But brothers and sisters, you got to realize God didn't make this world to be like that. God is in the process of redemption. What does that mean? We always think of that personally. Selfishly, it's about my being forgiven, and it is. Praise God. But redemption is much bigger than that. Redemption, 2 Peter 3, is God redeeming this world from its place of futility. It's God coming in, burning it up, and recreating it into a paradise once again. And thus, brothers and sisters, as we live in this world of sin and misery, we have to see through the eyes of redemption that the world in which we live is broken. And when men get their lives snuffed out young, or women, or illness, or sickness, disease, we need to look at those things and rebel. And that form of rebellion begins first with weeping, with repentance. And by repentance, I mean us saying, oh man, this world should not be like this. Grief, sorrow, turning to God in faith because of the horrendous world in which we live. That, brothers and sisters, is biblical weeping. And as such, to weep over the painful and unnatural results of sin and misery is quite appropriate. We see it throughout Scripture. Paul wept over the fact that there are enemies of the cross of Christ, who as such would spend eternity in hell unless they repented. Christ wept over the blindness of Jerusalem and the physical ramification that this blindness would produce. They're going to crucify Christ. Paul wept over the hardness of the Corinthians' heart and the resulting pain that this ministry of repentance would produce in his ministry to them. And Christ approved of the weeping. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, you know, Mary and Martha, stop your blubbering and let's talk. No, he let them cry. He approved of the weeping of Mary and Martha. He approved of the widow's weeping in Luke 7. He approved of the prostitute's weeping in Luke 7. No rebukes. And this is important because the world in which we live, the U.S., has this machoism which says weeping is for wimps. Weeping is for children. Weeping is for girls. I'm a man or I'm an adult. I do not weep. I will not weep. That's embarrassing. We're weeping. Someone knocks at the door. We don't answer it because we're afraid of what they'd see. They'd see that we've been crying, and that is somehow wrong. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. The more you grow in your walk with Christ, the more you're going to weep. The more you grow in your maturation in God, the more you and I are going to cry. Biblically so. It's a mark. It's a result. It's the byproduct of growing in grace. Why is that? Well, because of what biblical weeping is. You've got the notes there. Biblical weeping has three elements to it in the Bible. This is the summary. It is an acknowledgement and acceptance of God and His rule. Okay, if you look at those passages, Psalm, for example, Psalm 126. Okay, weeping lasts for a life, for, you know, a night, but joy comes in the morning. So weeping has this element of uncle to it. Uncle, you know, where you cry, uncle, right? It has this element where you and I was reading in C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory this past week, and he talks about how the war, this was written during World War II, and how death, you know, guys, the death rate right now in the U.S., in the world is 100%. We all die. The war is not more deadly than life. So what does death do? What does war do with this reminder of death? He goes in there to great lengths saying it reminds us that we at best are sinners. Man at his best is a sinner and we need God. It reminds us that we're weak, that we are not as strong as we thought. That's the idea of the, it acknowledges the greatness, the glory, the sovereignty, the rule of God over this world. It brings us to a point where we say, man, I can't do it. Think of a massive, a hurricane ripping the shoreline, devastating the entire city, bringing water, bringing destruction and bringing death. When you face that, you and I look and go, I'm the little worm that I didn't realize I was. I'm a nothing. I can do nothing to stop this wind. Jesus could come and just say, be still and be gone. So weeping begins with this acknowledgement and acceptance that we are not God. We are His people. We are not sovereign. God is sovereign. So when I see the COVID, not the sickness statistics, that's not a problem. Death. When we read about the death of statistics, we look at that and realize there's a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end times. Man, what can we do to stand before this massive bus coming towards this world? Whether it be sickness, famine, disease, war, injury, it's an acknowledgement of God's rule. Secondly, it's a declaration that what has occurred is unnatural. Biblical weeping has this second element to it, that this is not how God made this world. This is not how it's supposed to work. When you and I wake up with a sickness, when a cancer strikes, we don't take that and say, when I was in college, I took a class on called Death, Dying, and Grief. And one of the things that they said is, this was a premise. Death is as natural as life. Just part of life. Death is the last part of life. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing natural about death. God did not create us to have our bodies and our souls separated, having our souls rent from our bodies in a violent way. That is not natural. That's anything but natural. So when we weep recognizing this is wrong. This is not what God intended. This is why we fight and pray. This is not what God wants. And ultimately, it will not be what happens. And then thirdly, biblical weeping is an action of faith, trust, and longing for God's ultimate solution for our sin and misery. You guys heard about improving upon our sufferings. There was a comment that there was a concept during the Reformation. It comes from passages like James 1, where it says, let endurance have its perfect result. We're going through difficulty. James says, well, work with the difficulty so that it might make you mature. That's the idea here. If your weeping is not working with God to grow you in your hope and trust and faith in your Lord, then your weeping is worldly. Your weeping is as the child who walks and drops his toy and it breaks, and they get angry and they start crying because their toy broke. Brothers and sisters, 100% of us are going to die in this room. 100%. Secondly, as we'll get to, death is not for us. It's not the loss. A child breaks a toy. It's broken. Honey, it's broken. We got to throw it away. Oh, I don't want to lose little, you know, Tintin fire truck or whatever. You're right. We got to throw it in the trash. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see John Hall again. So we don't weep because we're not going to see him again. We weep because one, God is sovereign. He's the king, not us. Two, this world is broken and we recognize that. And we long for the day that God fixes it. And then thirdly, as we just said here, we are longing for God's ultimate solution in the day when we will be loving God with a love untainted by sin, when we will be in his presence and there have no more illness, sickness, death, disease, sorrow, suffering. Revelation 21. Right? He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Right now in this age, we have tears in our eyes. We should always have tears in our eyes. And I don't mean literal tears, okay? But we should always be weeping and grieving over all that's going on in this world. But the solution is God. And that's what we weep for. Our weeping has muscle to it. We weep to that a longing for God to come and change. We weep longing for change to take place. That, brothers and sisters, is biblical weeping. And that is why Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it's better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why? If you weep according to the Bible, your weeping is an improving upon your sufferings. It's working with God to grow in your longing and your hunger and your thirst for Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ says in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed to be envied are you who weep now, because the day is going to come. You're laughing. Those who aren't weeping on this world, the day is going to come when they're going to be crying. But if you're weeping today, if your life is filled with weeping, and again, I'm not talking physical tears, and I'm not talking about going Eeyore, I'm talking about fighting against the sin and misery of this life, that's weeping. That's saying, I've got a problem with what's going on. Brothers and sisters, then you soon shall laugh. Now, the non-Christian doesn't have that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. In contrast to what I just said, there is a form of weeping on this world that is not biblical. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Unbelieving grief, unchristian grief, is the grief of the child who grieves because their toy was broken. I'm grieving because John was taken from us. And that's it. I'm grieving because I'm going to miss John. I'm going to miss my parent. I'm going to miss my brother. And there's an element of that. No doubt are we going to miss them. We're going to miss their presence. Just like when my child went to deployment and we couldn't talk for 6 months. There was a sense I'm going to miss him. But you know what? That was mitigated by the fact that I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him in 6 months. And we did. And so as much as I went, yeah, I'm missing this guy. Nevertheless, there was a sense that I know I'm going to see him again. That's biblical weeping. Non-Christian weeping is, It's just my toy's broken. It's selfish. It's directed at self. I'm weak because of what I lost, because of what I don't have, because of the opportunity that is now lost to me. That's unbiblical weeping. Biblical weeping is that glorious marriage between the sovereignty of God, our inability in this world, that we're not Lord, He is, and our longing for God to come quickly to fix what's broken. So the Bible encourages us to weep over the various conditions of life. But it's not just us to weep. We're called to weep with those who weep. It's a command. So right now, I know the whole family. My children have come. I'm not a Facebook guy, but they've come and shared all these Facebook posts and pictures, and that these young men and women, his children and his wife, are in grief. Man, how can we hear that and not weep and not long for God to bring the solution? We ought to weep. We must weep with those who weep. And there's people in this body. I'm sure many of us have been touched. Some of us more so. This past week, I walked around my home and then I was out at a restaurant where I met John. For any time we met there. And I saw the booths we sat in. And I felt that. You know, lump that you get there. And I walk around my home and I think of places we sat and fellowshipped and places that he came and ministered to me with such a servant. Of course that makes you weep. Of course that makes you grieve. It makes you go, but we need to direct this. We need to, with labor pains, work with the labor that it might indeed produce most growth. That's biblical weeping. We weep with those who weep. I want you to think here for one moment. The most unnatural thing happened this past couple weeks ago. A brother whom you and I knew, most of us knew and loved, who walked amongst us, a dear friend, had his soul ripped from his body in the twinkling of an eye. One moment he was here, living, serving, doing what he loved, perhaps, and the next, he was dead. God didn't create us to die. And so we rightly weep. We rebel. We repent of this world. We say this world is not my home. This is not what I want. We want God. But brothers and sisters, for it to be biblical weeping, it has to come with those elements of redemption, hope, and trust. And thus, you've got it in your notes there. Three elements of biblical weeping. You weep with hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. Right? We don't reap as with the rest, or we don't grieve as do the rest without hope. We weep with hope. Secondly, we weep with purity. Second Peter 3, not speaking just of the death of a person, but the death of the world, we read this: since all these things would be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Man, when you look at the dead, you look at the grave, this Thursday's the funeral, you look at that grave, and you and I are harboring in our hearts those insignificant sins that mean so little. Guys, it's not a big deal. Everyone has a sin. Those are mine. It's not a big deal. If you look lightly upon your sin and looking on that grave, weeping, your weeping is hypocrisy. Because if no one else sinned in the world and you committed that insignificant sin which you're sloughing off so easily, all the wretchedness of this world would be upon us this very moment. Even the smallest sin would make this world into a hell. And so, secondly, Peter says, man, weep with rebellion. Weep with the desire to be holy and pure, to be done with the enemy, which in this case, sin. Be done with it. Don't take it lightly. Don't indulge it. Thirdly, out of love for Christ, we reap with rebellion. Still talking about the destruction of this world and the glorious coming of the final age. When everything's righted, John wrote these words: he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. For him to pray for God to come is to pray for destruction. To pray for restoration. To pray for glorification. And that's a weeping. That's an element of our weeping, as we just saw. So we're called to weep with those who weep. But then the text says, rejoice with those who rejoice. First part. Let's look at this. The word rejoice. The word means to rejoice or be glad. Kairo. It's where we get the word grace, a charis. Okay, kairo. It's joy expressed. Okay, what is rejoicing? It's expressed joy. Listen to Philippians 2, 17. This is where we get it. Philippians 2. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and the word "and" there in the grammar, if you've ever heard this phrase, epexegetical, a copula, it's a word which joins two concepts, but the second explains the first. That's epexegetical copula, okay? So when he says here, I rejoice and share my joy, it's a definition of rejoicing. I rejoice. What is that, Paul? Sharing my joy. And then he goes on and says, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So when it says rejoice with those who rejoice, we're talking about joy that's shared. Not just joy, but a joy which says, praise God. Let me share with you what God's done in my life. It's a basis of biblical fellowship. When you and I get together and say, hey, how's your walk going? You say, you know what? It's been a decent week. I was in God's Word, or it's been a rough week. I was in God's Word and I realized you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in the work of God in your life. You're sharing your joy with other people. Secondly, as such, it's an activity only of the child of God. Non-believers do not rejoice. They can be happy. They can do all kinds of things. They can shout and say great things, but they're not rejoicing because the heart of rejoicing is salvation in Christ. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is joy? Joy is not an emotion. It affects our emotion. Joy is the settled conviction. It's a core conviction. It's well with your soul before God. It can be present in the midst of grief. It can be present in the midst of pain. It was the joy set before him that Christ went to the cross. It was on that cross that Christ had, or better yet, it was in the trial. Now, when the darkness came, it wasn't. But it was in the trial, up through it. What led Christ? What enabled Christ? The joy of the Lord. And what is that joy? It's the knowledge that between you and Almighty God, it's well with your soul. And when you have that joy, that sense of Spafford, it's well with my soul. Whether sorrow like sea billows or peace like a river, it's good between me and God. When you have that, that's joy. And when you share that, that's rejoicing. Accordingly, the basis of rejoicing is the cross of Jesus Christ and the love relationship God has established between the Christian and himself there. So when Paul comes and says rejoice, you got to remember the first 11 chapters. Rejoice, what's to rejoice about? I've got cancer. Rejoice, what's to rejoice about? I'm going to die soon. Don't you understand I'm going to die? 100% death rate, guys. So yeah, you're going to die, I'm going to die, we're all going to die. But we can rejoice because it's well with our soul when we die. And it's well with my soul while I die. And it's well with my soul before I die. It's well. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy comes from trusting Christ, rejoicing in Christ, and knowing the grace of Christ that has completely pardoned you from your sin. Praise be to God. That's rejoicing. Thus, when we realize that the God of this world has set his eternal love upon us, has taken us from the domain of darkness, given us a name, given us an inheritance, sent forth his Spirit to comfort and aid us, given us future and a hope. He's gone on record saying that he will protect and defend us. And all of this for such undeserving sinners like you and me. The response is, the only appropriate response is, amen. Praise be to God. I rejoice. And so rejoicing is an activity which occurs as the child of God fully appreciates the favorable position that they find themselves in. Now, that doesn't mean that we only rejoice when someone becomes a Christian or because we're saved. We rejoice anytime God does kingdom work. Anytime he does kingdom joy work, we rejoice. We share our joy. God is working. Amen. That's rejoicing. And thus we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, this is a hard command because of our selfishness. Chrysostom, you've got the quote there. This requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with them that weep. This requires a very noble soul so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who is in esteem. Right? And that's hard. Wait a second. I've been here 20 years. They've been here 2 years and they get a pay raise for the same work that I'm doing. I don't understand. That's not fair. I'm not rejoicing. I'm envying. Wait a second here. All this happened to them. They've done all this and they get all that. That's not fair. Brothers and sisters, again, the only way you and I can rejoice is when you and I see ourselves as God sees us outside of Christ and inside of Christ. Outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how good I might think I am. I'm a sinner and I deserve wrath. So outside of Christ, I am of all men most to be pitied. Romans 7. Because I know my sin and it's awful. But yet in Christ, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Now I'm filled with rejoicing because the greatest, the most glorious thing that in all this world is knowing that it's well with my soul before God. I'm his child. If you've got all that, who cares about a pay raise? Who cares about? Now, there's a place professionally. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, you don't need to be envious because you've got it all. As we said before, statistically, you and I are the luckiest people in the world. To use Calvin's word, right? I'm teasing. We're the luckiest people in the world. If you can, in a world which is governed by a sovereign God, talk about chance in a statistic as to how many people or what's the chance of winning a lottery. And to win, you call that lucky. I realize luck has built into it a Christian view. So let's take that out. But we can talk about that and say, man, that guy won a lottery and he had the 1 in a billion or a gazillion chance of winning. Wow, how blessed is he? How lucky is he? And then you and I say, what? That's not us. I'll never win the lottery because I'm not very blessed. I'm not very lucky. Brothers and sisters, the fact that you are saved this day, when broad is the road that leads to destruction, many of those who enter by it, tells me you are the luckiest man or woman in the world. God Almighty set his love on you. And you're going to trifle over money, over glory, over attention? Who cares? You've got Christ. Romans 1-11. So we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, in this context, thinking of John Hall, thinking of his funeral, who could rejoice at a time like this? When you look at John and what happened to this man, who could rejoice? And the answer is two words, John Hall. That's who could rejoice. And we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. One moment, a couple weeks back, John Hall was consumed by the sin and miseries of this life. The struggles of a broken life, a broken marriage. You know, I don't know about you, but every time I sat down and talked with John, every time, the last couple years, he always talked about his children. That's what was burdening him. That was his burden with regards to his relationship with those kids. Right? He was burdened. He went from one moment of burden and struggles and struggling with the moral climate of the U.S., the worries of this world, physical ailments, the struggle to walk with God consistently. All of those are conversations I've had with John. And then the next moment, he was placed in the company of the elect, the children of God from all ages past, to add his voice to the majestic chorus in glory, which says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever. He went from sin to receive a diploma which reads, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Think about this. He went from struggling with being a part of something significant to having his church membership transferred to the General Assembly in the Church of the Firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. And he found himself, brothers and sisters, going from a state of sin and misery to a state where he's loving God with a love untainted by sin. Incredible. Brothers and sisters, meditate on that, and sorrow will give way to rejoicing as well. One of our very own, who recently sat in these chairs and worshiped together with you and me, our God, that man right now is worshiping that God face to face. Wow. What do you suppose John's statement would be to us this very moment? Those who might be struggling with anger, those who might be struggling with regret, struggling with why, those who've been overcome with grief, pain, or even regret, what would be his message? Would it not be, "Christian, yeah, this citizen misery is awful. It eats people up. It's horrible. And I had my woe and my weakness and my struggles. And we're not saying this man was a perfect man. He struggled. But brothers and sisters, his statement to us would be, but God is good." Isaiah 25:9. You know the first words? I memorized this verse because it's the first words we're going to say when we see God. Pretty cool passage. Isaiah is describing the final state, and this is what we're going to say when we get there. And it will be said on that day, "Behold," you're never going to believe this. That's what the word means. "This is our God for whom we have waited." You can just see him gazing upon God. "This is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Man, let us worship. Let us sing. If John could talk to us right now, what would he say? He'd say, "Worship God with me. Exalt and glorify King Jesus with me because of his beauty and his glory and his grandeur. Worship God with me." Brothers and sisters, as part of my sermon, I'll close my sermon with a prayer. I want to do just that. I want us to close this sermon by singing with John the praises and glory of God. In your bulletin, on one of your pages, it's the yellow page, is a hymn. Let's close this sermon together, singing together with the brothers and sisters who've gone before, worshiping God with John one more time. Holy, 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 holy. Let's stand.
Down that golden crown around the land.
Thank you, God, that you are the answer to our woe. You are the answer to our sin, our sorrow, our sickness, our suffering, to death. Lord, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we bow before you this very moment, adoring you, joining our voices to the heavenly choir, which is adoring you for your greatness and your glory. God, we love you and we adore you. And we praise you that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the ability to bow before you as your covenant people, knowing that these sentiments filled with such weakness and sin and distraction are acceptable to you, and you receive them by grace. God, we give you our lives. We give you our hearts. Take us, O Lord, and use us. And Lord, we know the day is going to come when we are one of the statistics this day of someone who died. If you should tarry, and if that day comes soon or later, nevertheless, O God, you will be and you are our felicity and our joy and our glory and the triumph and the lifter of our heads. O God, use us in life. Use us in our death. To exalt and glorify you, for you are worthy. And thus, God, we thank you for this brother John, the privilege you gave us to walk with this man. And now, Lord, knowing that he is where we all want to be, oh God, we say, praise you. Come, Lord Jesus, come and ransom captive Israel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.